We continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning this evening to chapter 16. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. We're going to read together the first 18 verses, and it's from those first 18 verses that we're going to have our sermon for this evening. Luke chapter 16 and the first 18 verses of the chapter. And Jesus said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Amen. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we find our Lord Jesus Christ still addressing those two groups of people that we read about in the first few verses of the previous chapter of the book, the scribes and the Pharisees on the one hand, and the publicans and the sinners on the other. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, it says there. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. It's with regards to that second group of people, of course, and that statement that they make concerning our Lord Jesus Christ receiving sinners and eating with them, that we find our Lord then going on in the remaining verses of that chapter 15 to tell that famous trilogy of parables relating to those three lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And now in the verses that we come to this evening, we find our Lord Jesus Christ telling yet another parable, not this time primarily with an eye to those scribes and Pharisees, but with an eye more especially to those who have now become his disciples, the publicans and sinners, in fact, his learners, as they are now referred to in that word disciple in the Word of God. Now you see the setting of the verses, either in the midst of telling that parable that our Lord's telling, or perhaps at the conclusion of it, while the Lord is making the application of the parable, he's again accosted by these men who are called the scribes and the Pharisees. And once again then we find our Lord Jesus Christ delivering some very devastating, some very deadly, some very definite words with regards to those men and their behaviour. So that what we have in those verses that we read together is, on the one hand, we have a parable, and on the other hand, we have a picture. We have our Lord turning to one part of his congregation, as it were, and telling those people a parable, the parable of the unjust steward, as it called. And then we find him turning to the other side of the congregation, those who have gathered to hear our Lord, from a far different reason than those publicans and sinners, of course. And we find our Lord then drawing a picture of those people, a self-picture for them that they are meant to take to their hearts and take to their minds. On the one hand then, a parable if you like, for the Lord's disciples. And then on the other hand, a picture for the scribes and Pharisees. And in our sermon for this evening, I want us to look, and I emphasize this very, very simply, at the words that our Lord relates both in the parable and in the picture. For I'm sure possibly some of you know that the parable of the unjust steward is one of the most notorious parables to understand in the whole of the Word of God. However, in the total context of what our Lord is saying, we're going to look at the parable and very simply have those applications that our Lord Jesus Christ draws out of the parable as he tells the parable and under the purpose for which he tells it. So a parable for his disciples in the first place, and then a picture, a self-picture for the scribes and the Pharisees on the other. First of all then, the parable, and of course the application that our Lord Jesus Christ makes from the parable. Now this is what I want to do first of all. I want us to settle in our heart and our mind what the theme of the parable is, and therefore what the application of the parable that our Lord is making really is. And the theme and the application of the parable that our Lord now tells is this: see that you treat the things of this world aright by treating them with an eye to that world which is yet to be. See that you treat the things of this world aright by treating them with an eye to that world that is yet to be. Well then, the parable. Verses 1 and 2 of our reading for this evening. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. There was this steward, says our Lord Jesus Christ, this household manager, this estate manager, this factor indeed, as we might call him in this part of the woods. Apparently this man had either been very lax in his management of the rich man's estate, or else perhaps he had been downright dishonest in his business. Eventually word is brought to the rich man, to the owner of the estate, that the steward of the estate is wasting his money, wasting his goods, and wasting all that he has. So the owner of the estate calls the steward to him and tells him, in fact, give an account of the business transactions that you were meant to carry out in my name. The man would have collected taxes, he would have collected rent at the time of harvest, he would collect the proportion of the harvest that was due to his master. But apparently there was a tremendous glaring discrepancy between what the man should have done and what he had actually done, and so the rich man, the owner of the estate, calls the steward before him. Now, in the next part of the parable, in verses 3 and 4, we have the unjust steward, as he's called, trying to think what course of action he's going to take in order to make all things turn out right for him in that eventual coming day. In verses 5 and 7, we have him implementing that course. And then in verse 8, we have the Lord of that steward, the master of that steward, and his reaction as he weighs up what that man had done. Verse 3 then. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig." He wouldn't have been any use with regards to that word that we had from Ephesians this morning about honest toil. He wasn't going to dig ditches for a living. "I cannot dig," he says, "to beg I am ashamed." Then it strikes him. "I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." Then he takes his action. "So he called every one of his steward's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. Then we have the Lord's commendation, the master of the man's commendation, in verse 8, and the Lord's, our Lord's, comment. "And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely." Then our Lord's comment, "For the children of this world," he says, "are in their generation wiser than the children of light." The parable of the unjust steward with comment. What does it mean? What's the parable of the unjust steward all about? What did that man actually do in order to receive that commendation from his Lord, and that comment, and then the following application from our Lord, from our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in a word, what he did was this, my friends. He made provision for a rainy day. He feathered his own nest, as you might say. And here's how he did it, according to the parable that our Lord told. He called the first of his Lord's debtors. And he said to that man, "Look," he said, "how much do you owe my master?" 100 measures of oil," said the man. "Right," he says. "Take your bill, take your account, and sit down quickly, and write not 100 measures of oil, write 50. Then he called another one, and he said, "And how much do you owe my master?" 100 measures of wheat," said the man. "Right," he says, "take and write down 80, write down 80. And on and on and on he would have gone, you see, with all his master's debtors, adjusting their accounts and telling them to adjust their accounts according to his sick generosity and according to his goodness to them. What was he doing? He was feathering his nest. He was making provision for a rainy day. That day when he was going to be thrown out of the stewardship on account of his unfaithfulness towards his master. And when he could then go to all the debtors of his master and gather them all together and say, "Now, my friends, you remember how I looked after you in your rainy day? Now it's my rainy day. Receive me into your houses. Didn't I take care of you? And not only did I take care of you, I have it in your own handwriting that I took care of you." You see what he did? He says, "I'll not adjust the bill and write such and such. You adjust the bill." And he had it in their own handwriting that there their bill had been changed indeed. He had done them a favor. He had provided for them. And when his rainy day comes, then he goes and says, "Now you provide for me. Receive me into your houses when the day of my calamity comes. Make restitution for me, to me, for my kindness and for my consideration of you." Was an ingenious plan. And of course it's that ingenious plan, or rather the ingenuity of that plan, the resoluteness, the tenacity of the plan, that arouses the steward's commendation, or the steward's master's commendation, on which our Lord Jesus Christ makes his comment and then makes his following application about us being received into an eternal habitation, an eternal house in a coming day. You see what the master of the steward says, or at least what is said of him in verse 8. "And the Lord commended the unjust steward," it says, "because he had done wisely." Not because he had done honestly, because he hadn't done honestly at all. And he's called the unjust steward. He wasn't honest. But according to the worldly-minded master that he had, his worldly-minded master was intrigued with his tenacity, and he commended him. Why, he says as much, I couldn't have done better myself. And he was intrigued, you see, with the roguishness of the man. Says the Lord, that's exactly how the people of this world, that's how worldly-minded people behave and think. And he commended his steward because he had done wisely. He had left no stone unturned to make provision for himself on his rainy day. Says our Lord, in fact, then, in his comment and in his application of the parable, should you not make provision for an eternal day, for a day that's coming when you will be called before your master to give an account of the stewardship of all that your master has committed into your hands to do? And so he directs us, don't you see, with regards as to how we ought to behave in this world and handle this world and treat the things of this world aright, with an eye to that world which is yet to be. If the people of this world can show such tenacity, such determination to settle themselves and be promoted in the things of this world, how much more you with regards to the things of that eternal world that is yet to be and be forever and ever. And so when our Lord makes his application, and so when our Lord gives that comment, our Lord stating a universally accepted rule, as you might say, that people do make provision, that people do look to the events that are coming upon them, and people make provision for them. Our Lord's not commending the steward. It's not our Lord that commends the steward. It's the steward's Lord, in his worldly way, that commends the steward. Our Lord simply comments, and he says, isn't it the case indeed that the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light? In other words, isn't it a terrible thing that the children of this world see to the things of this world with much more determination than the children of light sometimes see to the things of that world which is yet to be? And our Lord sets before them, my friends, simply his comment and, of course, his application with regards to how we ought to act in this world with an eye to that world. So then what you have, in fact, in the verses that follow are three rapid points of application from our Lord with regards to how we ought to endeavour to treat this world and handle this world and view this world and all the rest of it with an eye to that world that is to come. And here's what our Lord says. First of all, he speaks about our friendship with the world, or our friendship with the things of the world, if you like. He then speaks about our faithfulness in the things of the world, and then he speaks about our freedom from the things of the world. Our friendship with it, our faithfulness in it, and our freedom from it. Look at verse 9 then. And I say unto you, says the Lord, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. In other words, the things of the world. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. How on earth can we do that? Doesn't the word of God say that friendship with the world is enmity with God? How can we square up what our Lord is saying when he here exhorts us to make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness? Well, my friends, he simply means this, that we're to make the things of this world to act to our benefit, to be as friends to us and not enemies to us by us acting aright towards the things of this world. It is possible to do it, you see. You take fire. Isn't fire a terrible thing? Isn't fire a devastating thing and a destructive thing? But my friends, we can harness it. We can use it. We can make that terrible, destructive thing to be a thing of great friendship to us. And of course we can use the things of this world because it's God's world that we live in. But when we use the things of this world aright to the glory of God and the good of our souls, we're making friends as we ought to do with the things of this world, that when we cease, when our time comes, then indeed that mammon of unrighteousness has become not a barrier to us into that world that is yet to be, but like a door for us into that world. That's what our Lord is saying. Make friends, he says, with the mammon of unrighteousness, with the uncertain riches. That's what he said. You learn to view everything that's in this world. You learn to view all the riches and the glory of this world. You learn to view those things as uncertain. And if you learn to do that, then you're taking a step towards the certain riches that lie up in eternity for all those who love the Lord. You see in verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? You see, you learn to view this world and all that's in it, my friends, and all the riches that are in this world as uncertain. They can perish, they can fade away at the drop of a hat, my friends. Somebody who was the ascending star of Wall Street one day can crash into the abyss the next. Everything in this world is uncertain. The one thing that is certain is that world that is yet to be. And in order for us to make an entrance into that world that is yet to be, we treat this world aright. That's what our Lord is saying. And you treat this world as you ought to treat it, as uncertain. And by doing that, in fact, this world is like a friend to you that will usher you into the eternal habitation of all the people of God. It's the principle of investment, in fact. You see, that man, that unjust steward, in his own way, he invested for the future. And our Lord simply really only dealing with that universally accepted rule that people ought to invest for the future. And we invest for our eternal future, my friends, in the way that we view this world and treat this world. Not that that in and of itself saves our souls. It doesn't. There's only one thing that saves our souls. And that's the grace of God and by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. But how we treat this world can be a great token, my friends, as to whether our souls are saved or not. There was nobody who knew better how a soul was saved than the Apostle Paul. By grace, he says, and nothing but grace. By faith through grace in Jesus Christ, not of works, he says, lest any man should boast, because you are the fallen sons of proud Adam. You would boast if you think you could save yourselves by works. But he says you're saved by grace and nothing but grace. And yet it's the same Paul who knows all that, and he writes to Timothy and he says, charge them, Timothy. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Charge them, you see. Charge them how to treat the world and the things of this world. Because by doing that, they're laying up a good foundation, a house in heaven that has foundation eternal, in which they will be received forever and ever. Isn't it Paul that says, don't we know that the outer man is perishing? but it's the inner man. And if the inner man is being renewed day by day, that's the all important thing. It's that cry from the Word of God, my friends, for all of us to have a right set of values. Oh, for a right set of values. And perhaps especially in these days in which we live, to have a balance that is accurate, in which we can weigh all things, the things which are and the things which are yet to be. Can't you illustrate that from your own life? Do you ever look at some of the things that your children, especially when they're young, think are very precious? And they come in with a bag of marbles that they've won at the school, and there's nothing in all that world like that bag of marbles. When you become a man and you put away childish things, you realize that a bag of marbles is a very little thing when all's said and done. Well, my friends, this world is just like a bag of marbles compared to those things that are yet to be, to the glory of our God. You know how the explorers treated those people when they went into the jungles, or, well, even to the island of Manhattan. You remember what they bought Manhattan from the Indians for? A handful of baubles. It was valued at about £2 or £3. That's what they bought it for. The most expensive piece of real estate in the world today, Manhattan Island. But you see, those people, baubles and beads and those things, that constituted riches for them in their own environment. Bring them back to England, and the baubles and beads that made them rich on the island of Manhattan in those days wouldn't have counted for tuppence. Doesn't the Bible scoff at our scale of values? And my, when we push and press and do all things in order to get ourselves surrounded in this world with the things of this world, my friends, once we get to heaven, by the grace of God, they'll be like so many baubles. The things that are of value now will rate nothing in the eternal place and in the eternal realm. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is simply pressing his people up to that universal rule. Why did that man, that rich man who had the unjust steward, why did he come in? Because according to the thinking of the world, the man did right. He made provision. He feathered his nest. He looked to the rainy day. That's what they're like in the world, says Christ. Shall we not be like that with regards to the eternal world? And what are you to do with the world? Make friends with it by doing right while you're in the world. That when your time comes, as the Lord says, those very things, that mammon of unrighteousness, may receive you into the everlasting habitation. Our Lord then speaks about our faithfulness in these things. Now, it virtually amounts to the same thing, but just read the words from verse 10. He that is faithful, then, he says, in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, for it's the Lord that's given us everything in this world, who shall give you that which is your own? Simply says the Lord, be faithful in the world. You're only here for a given time, so treat the world aright. Again, by seeing what the world is really like. Now, the old fathers, the old church fathers, as we call them, Augustine, Chrysostom, all of these men, they spoke an awful lot about the world. Listen to some of the things that they said. One of them likens the world to the sea. Consider the world as a sea, he says. The wind is strong, the tempest is mighty. To every man, his own desires is the storm. If thou lovest God, thou walkest like Peter on the water. If thou lovest the world, it will swallow thee. The world knows how to devour its lovers, never how
to carry them.
My friends, how true that is. And there are people who have got themselves so worldly minded that they're going to sink themselves in worldliness and into an eternal damnation. Another likens it to an inn. He says, the reason thou hast entered into this world because thou art on a journey. Thou camest to depart, not to remain. That's a tremendous statement, my friends. Thou camest into this world to depart, not to remain. Thou art on a journey, and this world is the end. Another, like a ring that a bridegroom would give to his bride. But what kind of a bride would that bride be, he says? On having received the ring, would love it more than the bridegroom. How are you faithful in the world, which is another man's, which is God's? My friends, you treat it faithfully, knowing that it is God's. And the God who has given us all things richly to enjoy has never given us those things richly to enjoy at the expense of his own glory or his own honor. And then our Lord speaks of our freedom from the world in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, he says, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You see, you can make the mammon of unrighteousness to be friendly towards you, using it the right way, but you cannot serve it. Or at least if you do serve it, says the Lord, be sure of this, you cannot serve God. Because no man can serve two masters, and isn't that a universally accepted rule? And either you will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, says the Lord. You know a thing about a covetous spirit? Says the Apostle Paul, covetousness drowns men in perdition. That's a tremendously telling statement. You see, some people get it into their heads that you can only get drowned with covetousness if you're away up there among the millionaires of this world. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. It's that spirit, my friends, that wants to continuously lay hold on the things of this world. That's the covetous spirit. And that's what drowns men in perdition. Not the volume, but the actual thing itself. So that, don't you often read of a man drowning, not in an ocean, but in a ditch of water 6 inches deep? Don't you wonder all the more at it? You can envisage a man drowning in an ocean, but when a man comes along in a drunken stupor and trips over and falls face downward into a ditch of water and there drowns, all the more wonder. And if somebody ends up in hell, leaving millions behind them, my friends, imagine us ending up in hell for the sake of leaving behind us, what, 10, 20, 100, 150, 3,000 pounds. Imagine drowning in perdition for that. It's like a chain, says the Lord. The world chains you to. But if you learn to treat it aright, then you're free from it. Remember what that man of history said on his deathbed? Would that I had served my God the way I served my King. And oh, my friends, that's what our Lord is speaking about. And he's telling us very clearly indeed that we ought to be free from the things of this world, and to know the freedom from the things of this world, which is the right usage of the things of this world, to minister an entrance for us into the eternal habitation, to the glory of his name. And if you think that the Lord's words aren't to be taken seriously, then wait till next week,
by the grace of God. When our Lord goes on to tell that parable about the man who was so anxious to be rich in this world that he ended up in hell crying unto Abraham, "Send someone to dip his finger in water, for I am in torments in this place." And our Lord, my friends, when he delivers his words, delivers them with all tenderness, but with all determination, that we might receive them. So the parable essentially for his disciples, for his people. And then you get the picture for the Pharisees. And we'll simply read that and then look at some of the verses. Verse 14. "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." So the Pharisees, standing on the other part of the congregation, they were stung because, says Luke, they were covetous. And so they begin to deride the Lord. They begin to laugh the Lord to scorn. And so our Lord then draws the picture of them that we have in those verses 15 to 18. But first of all, a wee word on that reaction of the Pharisees, because it is very interesting. "And the Pharisees," verse 14, "and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." Well, at least, my friends, they weren't impassive. And they heard the preaching of our Lord, and they reacted to it. I think it's a grand thing when unconverted people can even hear ministry with regards to the Lord's people, and they can react to it. This is a bad reaction, no doubt. But you know, sometimes you can get a good reaction. That's why the church is never to hide her blemishes from the world. Warts and all, sometimes it has to come out in the public worship if that's what the Lord brings before us. But that very thing, very often, can get right into a non-converted person's heart and mind. You remember we mentioned old Cardiness this morning, Samuel Rutherford's dear old friend, the one of whom Rutherford said, "It'll take a long lance to go to the bottom of your heart, my friends." But a long lance went there for all that. And the long lance that went eventually to the bottom of old Cardiness's heart was this. When he heard Samuel Rutherford, that minister of Anwath, one day say to his wife, to Cardiness's wife, "I find heaven hard to be won. Hard to be won." Didn't mean he wasn't going to heaven, or he didn't believe he was going to heaven. He believed with all his heart he was going to heaven. But he knew that the road to heaven, my friends, if it be walked consistently, was a hard road. And dear old Cardiness was struck. And if Samuel Rutherford, he says to himself, finds heaven hard to be won, how will I ever win it at all? And it's that principle of which the Apostle Peter speaks when he says, if judgment first begin at the house of God, what shall be the end of them that believe not the gospel? My unconverted friend, when you hear the word of God preached to the Lord's people, to them that have nothing of themselves and are dependent on Christ for their soul salvation, and that word of God can hew us asunder at times, then where do you think you'll be when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ? And as these Pharisees hear our Lord Jesus Christ ministering to these disciples, these learners, in such terms, indeed they're struck, but they take the left-hand road and they begin to deride the Lord instead of bowing to him. Well, don't you deride it. You bow to the word of God, my friends, and you accept the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because there's no other salvation apart from it. So our Lord draws their picture. The first thing that he does, as you might say, puts a title on the picture in verse 15. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, yourself justifiers. And the picture then that our Lord draws of the Pharisees has, if you like, that title below it, self-justifiers. And a self-justifier is a person who believes that they're going to work their way to heaven. They're going to keep enough of the law of God in order to make themselves presentable before God in that eternal day. They're going to go to church often enough. They're going to take whatever ordinances they're permitted to take. They're going to do all these things. And eventually, they're going to obligate God to receive them unto himself at the last. Well, you see what our Lord does. First of all, he places them under the eye of an all-seeing God. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Self-justifiers, he says, but God won't justify you, because God knows your heart. Other men know your blowing of your trumpet when you go into the synagogue and when you give your tithes and your offerings, but God knows your heart. Other men know the long fringes on your garments and the phylacteries that you wrap round your forearms and round your foreheads, but God knows your heart. And you see how he puts God's estimation of things. The things that are highly esteemed among men, what are they in the sight? They're an abomination, he says, in the sight of God. And ultimately, my friends, it's in the sight of God that we live and move and have our being. And our Lord Jesus Christ puts those self-justifiers under the eye of an all-seeing God. He does something else. He then places them under the strictures of an all-condemning law. If they won't subjectively realize in their hearts that they're under the eye of an all-seeing God, then let them be persuaded that they're under the strictures of an all-condemning law of God. And so verse 17, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass, he says, than one tittle of the law to fail. You're justifying yourselves by keeping the law, he says. Well, let me tell you that it is impossible to violate one tittle, if you like, a loop on the bottom of a Hebrew letter. That's what a tittle was. It's impossible to violate even that and be justified before God. How did those people then, how did they conceivably think that they could be justified before God in this way, my friends? They took the law of God, and instead of keeping the law of God, they adjusted the law of God to suit themselves. And it's that, in fact, that our Lord is pointing them right up to in that verse 18, where he speaks about the issue of divorce. Whosoever putteth away his wife, he says, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery. That's what the law says. Our Lord, of course, has earlier dealt with that, what we call the exception clause about fornication and all the rest. But you see, these Pharisees, my friends, they had developed a whole system of divorce on demand, as it were. We are inclined to think that male chauvinism is something that belongs to our age and day. I'll tell you, those Pharisees, they were male chauvinists, exceptionally so. Here's what they said about divorce and their different Hillel and all the rest of it. If a woman spoiled her husband's dinner, he could divorce her. Maybe if you were single. Said if he simply found another woman that was prettier than his wife, and we'll not comment on that, he could divorce her. Chauvinism? My friends, those people had it off to a T. And they weren't keeping the law of God. For example, with regards to their law on divorce. No, says our Saviour, here's what the law of God says with regards to divorce. And don't think that you're keeping the law when you keep your adjustment of the law. You're only keeping the law when you keep the law of God as writ. And he points them up to the absolute inviolate nature of that law of God. As long as heaven and earth shall last, not one tittle of the law of God shall pass. Who then can be saved? And so our Lord has already woven into his statement that place, that verse where he places them under the scope of an all-embracive gospel to the souls of men. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. What is our Lord saying? He's saying simply this. Never was the law for justification. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh ever be justified before God. The law wasn't for the keeping in order to justify us before God. The law was for our condemning to drive us to God. Even in the shadows of the gospel that were in the old days. But now even those old days have passed away. For hasn't John the Baptist come heralding the gospel of grace? And now, says our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man, presseth into it. Presseth into it. With determination, with tenacity, leaving the world behind, weighing the world aright, making provision for that eternal day. Presses into the eternal habitation. And that's what our Lord is saying. There's no justification for sinners by trying to be good before God and despising Christ. There is only salvation for sinners by accepting Christ and then out with a thankful heart endeavouring to live as we ought to do. And so our Lord presents his parable and paints his picture. My friends, each and every one of us know where we fit. And if it's not the right place, then pray God that we might find ourselves in the right place before this night comes to a close. What's this world? There is that eternal world that is yet to dawn and to go on forever and ever. And may we have an entrance into it to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.